note sheets of an outline and a small map in the back if you haven't gotten it. Maybe I can have one of our teenagers or youth group members grab piles and distribute to whoever needs one. Is anyone missing one of the handouts? All right, very good. All right, well, let's open up our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. And we're looking at Paul's prayer in verses 10 through 13 this morning. This has been a really rich study of Paul's prayers, and a lot of the concepts are repeated, and we'll, of course, see some of that today, but we'll focus on particular aspects today that might be a little unique. So let me start by reading 1 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 13. For as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, and that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let's open up in prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for the ability to meet together freely, to have face-to-face fellowship with each other, that we can enjoy one another as a church. And Lord, as we see Paul's example here and Christ's example that you have set before us in your word, we pray that we may love and cherish and serve one another selflessly, just as we see here. Lord, please open our minds and make them sharp as we meditate on your word even this morning. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I've handed out an outline. I'm just going to quickly go through that if you're the type to fill in the notes. I'm just going to go through it quickly. Don't worry, you'll catch it as I go through. But outlining this prayer, you can see on the I sort of laid the verses out. It sort of goes along with the verses as they're laid out. We're talking about this prayer of Paul. There's the object of his request in verse 10b, to be with the people of the church, to enjoy this personal, loving, face-to-face relationship with them. There's the quality of this request. It's constant and sincere. The goal of this request is to serve them by building up them up in their faith. The grantor of the answer to this prayer is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see right there in verse 11. And the means of the answer is him directing them to be with them in person. And the outcome of the answer is to increase their love, purify their faith, establish their hope. So this request that we just read by Paul, it's a very personal request. It's made with very warm feelings, within this devoted relationship between the missionaries and the church, the missionaries being Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So to understand this prayer better, we should probably try to understand the relationship and the context a little bit better. We'll get to that in a little bit. But compare this letter of 1 Thessalonians to like an ideal family photo, okay? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, just think about what it takes to have a good family photo. Everybody's looking their best, and they're just spaced perfectly with relation to each other, and they're all in a beautiful setting, and they're smiling nice, and they all appear to get along. We know how family photos go sometimes, but in order to obtain that ideal family photo, there's been a fair amount of work in the background that's gone on. Once we have that photo, we have something to look back on. It reminds us of sweet times, loving relationships we've had in the past, and it motivates us to cherish those and to pursue those relationships even more in the future. Real life, your daily relationships might not look as ideal as that family photo, but that's the ideal thing that you're working hard to bring around and to preserve, and that's your goal, okay? So how is 1 Thessalonians like this ideal photo? Because it's a description of the ideal relationships between God and the church leaders and the churches, and between the individual believers in the church. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they wrote it in order to bring the Thessalonians comfort so that they would not despair in the midst of difficulty, because they were suffering persecution in this life. Now remember, we'll get to this in a minute, but Paul had left them in a hurry because of this persecution, and he wanted them to remember that ideal relationship between the missionaries and them and between the Lord, and that this relationship was to be sought after and would someday be realized in the future, that is, in the next life in heaven. So as we apply these ideas to ourselves, here we are 2,000 years later, we get a clear picture of what the church ought to look like today as we relate to those who minister to us in the church, as we relate to other churches, as we relate to fellow believers, as we relate to the Lord, as we relate to the world, okay? So the theme of the letter of 1 Thessalonians is this ideal relationship between believers and the Lord, and between believer and believer, and its impact on our faith and our hope and our love, that triad we see often in Paul's writings. Now, the passage that we're looking at today, it's a prayer, right? And it's right in the center of the book. Now, remember that Hebrew writers, they often put the main idea right in the center of their writings, okay? It's sort of like chiasm. This prayer marks the transition of the outline of the letter, because in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is mostly speaking about his confidence in the faith of these believers because of his experiences of his relationship with them. And in chapters 4 and 5, right after this prayer, he goes into the exhortation to excel still more in this. Okay, it's looking back, it's looking forward, just like that family photo reminds us. And as we just saw, this prayer sort of follows the pattern of the rest of the letter. So just like we did 3 years ago when we did individual studies of Paul's letters, let's review the context of this letter, okay? So who did we say the authors of this letter were? Well, it's Paul, the last and latest apostle, right? The untimely one. Then there was Silas. He's called a prophet in the book of Acts. And remember what Silas's long name, the long version of his name is? Silvanus, yes. And it's his partner, Silas is Paul's partner on his second and third missionary journeys. And then there's finally with them was Timothy. He's the young missionary, that church leader in training. And Timothy had actually just finished visiting them and brought report to Paul before he wrote this letter, as we'll see. The audience of this letter is the Thessalonian church. They were all new believers, and they were all suffering persecution. So again, looking at the date and circumstances, let's sort of backtrack in early church history to before the church at Thessalonica even existed, before they even heard the gospel there. So if you go back to Acts chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, but just on the timeline of church history. So Paul and Barnabas, they just finished their first missionary journey through Asia Minor. If you look at your map here, it talks about the first missionary journey. It's just right here in Asia Minor, just the near part, not far away from Antioch where they started there, okay? And they never reached Thessalonica, which is farther north and to the west in Macedonia. Now, then in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem to report to the church elders there the way that the Gentiles had received the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and probably recounted the opposition to the gospel both by the Jews and the Gentiles that they received. Remember, by that time on the first missionary journey, Paul had already been scoffed at and persecuted and plotted against and stoned and left for dead. Okay? Now, at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council with the apostles of the church leaders, they met to figure out what to do with these new Gentile believers, what to require of them. Do they have to keep the Old Testament law or not? That was a big question that they had. We'll get to that in a minute. In Acts 15, at the end, it describes the beginning of the second missionary journey, and you have a map of that as well here on your handout. So Paul pitched the idea of returning to visit the churches that they planted in Galatia during the first missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, but remember how John Mark had abandoned Paul on the first missionary journey, so Paul's like, I don't want to take that guy. So they had a sharp disagreement. They split up, and Barnabas took the original route to Galatia by way of Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas as a partner and traveled through by land through Asia Minor and visited some of the Galatian churches, as you can see on the little arrows that are marked on your map there. See that they stopped through Lystra there. is they did stop through Lystra. They picked up Timothy. He was half Jewish, half Greek, and he joined them from his hometown in Lystra. Remember, Lystra was the town where Paul was actually stoned and left for dead on the first missionary journey. So there, Timothy, being well spoken of by everybody and having a heart for missions, he was circumcised so as not to offer shock and offense to the Jewish people they would be witnessing to on the journey on the way. But to the new churches, the new Gentile churches, they delivered the decrees of the Jerusalem Council that they had just been at. And do you remember what they decided at the Jerusalem Council? You can read it right there in Acts 15, 23 through 29. It says, "This is the letter that they sent by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, and to the brethren who are in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number who we have given no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you," that's Paul and Silas, "with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater a burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well." Farewell. And so in this decree, the apostles were not demanding that the Gentile believers keep the Jewish law. That's not the main point of their faith. It was that they live in holiness, that they live according to the commands of Christ and not associating with pagan worship and pagan ways of living. Okay? So as they continued on, if you go here on your map again, as they continued on from Lystra on their second missionary journey, they're like, "Well, let's go south." And the Holy Spirit said, "No, actually, don't go that way." They said, "Okay, let's go north." And again, the Holy Spirit sent them a dream saying, "No, don't go that way." And so the Holy Spirit directed their path. I use that phrase specifically on purpose. You'll remember it later. He directed their path all the way up towards Macedonia, north and to the west. Okay? That's when Paul had that dream of the Macedonian man saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." Now, apparently Luke joined them at this point, because he starts using the word "we" in the book of Acts, and they sailed for a few days over to Philippi in Macedonia. You can see that on your map. There was no church there yet, and there was not even enough men for a synagogue, so there at Philippi they preached at the riverside, and they started a church from those who believed. You'll remember the stories there about how Paul and Silas were beaten and jailed, and then there was the earthquake, and then the jailer was converted, and then the erroneous leaders begged them to leave the city secretly, but they were Roman citizens without a trial, all that stuff, okay? But all this to say, the believers, the brand new church at Philippi was also under persecution. So then, in Acts 17, in the context of this persecution, they left Philippi, traveled through a couple towns, and they end up in Thessalonica. Okay? So here's where our story begins for the Thessalonian church. There was a synagogue there, and Paul reasoned with the Jews there for 3 weeks, proving to them from the Old Testament that Jesus was the expected Messiah. Okay, so you can think of all the different Old Testament passages that he probably used, okay, the same ones that we would. And it says that a large number of Jews and Gentile proselytes believed. They stayed at the house of a man named Jason. We don't know how long that Paul and Silas and Timothy were there, that they had there with the church. But at that time that 1 Thessalonians, this letter, was written, that's all the time that they'd had with them to build this relationship. It would have been a period of weeks to months. And even though it was not a real long time, we see how deep and warm the relationship became in that time. So eventually, as they were ministering in the city, the Jews, who rejected the gospel, they got jealous, and they proved their wickedness by hiring ruffians from the market to form a mob. Does this sound familiar at all today? To stir up trouble. They attacked Jason's house, and they brought him before the authorities, since they couldn't find Paul, Silas, and Timothy at that time, and they charged him with welcoming these men who have turned the world upside down. And they said, they're declaring that Jesus is king and disobeying Caesar, and which, of course, course, are not, it's not exactly what they were saying at all. Jason was freed on bail, and all this to say the new believers at Thessalonica were under persecution. There was strong resistance to them. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to urgently and secretly be sent away to the next town, which was Berea. You can see that on your map there too. And there they continued to preach from the Old Testaments that Jesus was the Messiah. There in Berea, they, of course, have their reputation for searching the scriptures and seeing that it was so, and they believed. But the stubborn, unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica, they heard what was going on in Berea, and they resisted the gospel so much that they even spilled over to Berea, and they stirred up a mob there so that, they had all escaped there as well. So, actually, Paul had to escape. Silas and Timothy stayed a little bit longer in Perea, but Paul, who I guess had the biggest mouth and was the biggest target, had to go down, follow your map there, down to Athens, okay? And he went there alone before he started off to the next city, which is Corinth, which is where he wrote 1 Thessalonians from. So in the midst of this stubborn persecution in Thessalonica that boiled over to surrounding cities, it was probably, this persecution in Thessalonica was probably still targeting the people that lived there that were inhabitants of the city for the church that remained there. So certainly this new baby church would be under attack, and Paul was therefore worried that all the work that he had done there would be undone from this persecution, either from the outside with people resisting them or from the inside with false teaching being proclaimed inside the church. So understandably, he really wanted to visit them. He really wanted to check and see how they were doing and strengthen them. But the circumstances of persecution orchestrated by Satan, of course, prevented him. So they made this plan that before Silas and Timothy would join him at Corinth there, and you could look at your map, Paul would be left alone at Athens. Silas and Timothy would circle back and remain in Macedonia. Timothy backtracked to Thessalonica by himself, and Silas apparently by himself. Maybe he went to Philippi, where persecution was also attacking that brand new church. And their job, as they circled back, was to find out how those churches were doing and to strengthen those churches and encourage them, and then meet Paul down in Corinth. Okay, so after preaching in Athens by himself, Paul ends up at Corinth. And remember, he was there for about a year and a half. So it's during that time that Silas and Timothy rejoin him. You can read all this in Acts 18. And they report to him about the solid, persevering faith, hope, and love of the Thessalonians. So what a relief to Paul, okay? Then he joyfully writes 1 Thessalonians in response to that great report that he gets, okay? So now that you get the background story, some of Paul's personal comments that we'll read in the text will make more sense to you. So with this in mind, let's read our passage one more time and think about all the context now. So 1 Thessalonians 3:10 through 13. Is night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So now that we got the context, let's look at the content of the prayer. So getting to our first bullet point in our outline there, the object of the request, the object of the request in verse 10b. It is what? That we may see your face, that we may be with the people of this church to enjoy this personal, loving, face-to-face relationship with them. So in all the verses in 1 Thessalonians leading up to this prayer, Paul is using very passionate language as he describes his relationship with the Thessalonians. Look through some of the verses with me. Just leaf in your Bible. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of God the Father." In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you, and then verse 9 there, for you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. Skipping down to verse 13 in chapter 2. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager, with great desire, to see your face. For we wanted to come with you, I, Paul, more than once, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Isn't it you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and our joy. And then look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as your faith. He couldn't bear being apart from them. Same thing in verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before God on your account? And that brings us to the first verse of our prayer today, is we night and day keep praying earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. Is it obvious how warm this relationship was, how deep it was, even though they had only met months before that and had already suffered together and expressed their faith together and worshiped together? So this is exactly how the Lord has designed the church to work, in this context of united fellowship marked by this mutual love, one way, not just one way, but two ways, and mutual service towards one another. After all, humans, are we not designed by God to be social creatures? We function not just in relation to our own selves. We don't just live in our own surroundings, but we relate in our lives, in almost everything that we do, we relate to God. We relate to other people. Relating to other people is a basic need of every human person. Most people consider it a punishment or mentally unhealthy to be solitary. Whenever we speak or act, we're usually speaking to other people, or we're acting in relation to other people. And because we're all sinful, that means that sin often has an impact on those relationships, right? Sin often injures other people. It destroys interpersonal relationships. So therefore, it's no surprise that a lot of the commands that God gives us primarily have to do with how we relate to other people and how we relate to God, okay? Isn't that what's summed up by the two greatest commandments? What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall not love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, okay? We are relational beings. So as we live our Christian lives, we are relating not only to the Lord, but with fellow believers, and we're to be enjoying and cherishing these relationships, and not just enjoying them and being served, but to serve others in them. Again, you've heard it said many times, the Christian life is not lived in a vacuum. Just as the writer of Hebrews commands in Hebrews 10, we all know this verse, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our own assembling together. This is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the apostles knew that Christians can serve each other best when they're living life together in a present and active way. It's better than indirect or unilateral ways of ministering. Now, do you know what unilateral means? It means one-sided, okay, or like a one-way communication, like a letter or even a streamed sermon, right? It's something that gives no opportunity for back-and-forth communication and feedback. Even the Apostle John writes about this when he writes 2 John and 3 John. They're really short letters, and you know why? Because he'd rather be with them face-to-face. He says, I wrote these many things to you, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink. I want to see you. I want to come and see you face to face so that your joy may be made full. Okay. Now, does the Lord use these non-face-to-face ways of ministering? Yes, he sure does. They have their place. Isn't the Bible sort of unilateral? If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, it sure would be, right? It's a collection of books and poems and letters, all one-way communications. And, you know, I've listened to many sermons from preachers who lived a couple of centuries ago. That's a one-way communication to me, right? And I've benefited from that, and it's helpful. Streaming church services, right? What, if you're not able to be here in person, they sure have their place in a pinch, right? But the best ministry at the level of the local church is personal, it's interactive, it's able to address your personal sins, your personal difficulties, and it's designed to minister to you in a way that meets the particular need of the situation and personality involved. And not only to minister that way, but to enjoy you personally, to personally enjoy and rejoice in each other's triumphs. This is the ministry that involves seeing each other face to face, okay? So this is beautiful, but this sort of ministry is a forerunner to the sort of way that we will relate to each other in heaven. Now, Christ speaks of this intimate unity in his high priestly prayer. And where do we find his high priestly prayer? John 17, right? So John 17, 22 through 26, Christ prays, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." He's talking about him and the Trinity, right? "I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So this is the sort of heavenly unity that we are looking for. This heavenly, personal, loving, serving relationship, it will be enjoyed by every true believer with every other true believer across all the ages when we have infinite time and infinite opportunity to foster those relationships in heaven. That's a neat thought. And not only that, but we'll be free of personal sin and any difficulty. Isn't that a wonderful hope to look forward to? But in the meantime, right now, we have limited time, limited energy, limited affections, limited opportunity, and we have this obstacle of sin in our own hearts, and we live in a cursed world. But now, even now, we are given the blessing of fellowship with each other, with other believers. It's meant to be this fellowship that we have face to face. It's meant to be a joy. It's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to be a platform on which we can serve the Lord by serving each other, even though we're beset by weakness, even though we're beset by sin, and even though we struggle. So for this reason, you can see why Paul wants so badly to have this face-to-face fellowship with these believers. And that brings us to our next point. So the quality of his request in verse 10a, the quality of his request, it is constant, it is sincere. Now, when you think about something that you greatly desire, you're thinking about it constantly if you greatly desire it. And you also prove your sincerity that you really want it by doing something, maybe with strength, with urgency, or with fervor. The most urgent example I can think of is, say that you're holding your breath or you're swimming underwater, Once you're doing that for more than 30 seconds or so, you start getting this really strong urge to surface and breathe, okay? It's really all that you can think about, okay? I gotta breathe. It's urgent. You can try to show off how long you can hold your breath and ignore that for a while, but it's all you're thinking about, okay? I must breathe. And eventually, your body makes a very sincere and almost involuntary flail as you get yourself up to the surface and drink in that fresh breath of air, okay? So you're constantly thinking about it, and you sincerely get it, okay? Or if you're not a swimmer, if you fast, everyone can relate to this, if you fast for some time, after not even 8 hours, it's hard to not constantly think about food and eating it. And eventually, you get so sincere about it that you'll seek it however you can get it. You might even prove your sincerity by eating something that you normally think is yucky. Okay? But as long as it fills you up and satisfies your hunger, that you're sincere and you're going for it. Okay? You're constantly thinking about food and you sincerely prove it by eating something. Okay? So here, the missionary's prayers are constant, says night and day, okay? And they're sincere, okay? They have this deep desire or even a need for this personal fellowship with this new persecuted church that they just founded a few months beforehand. Just like hunger, just like needing to breathe, they have this urgent sense, this desire to be with these people, okay? Remember how we just read that Paul had to send Timothy back because he just couldn't bear it anymore. The suspense that he was in, he was concerned about their spiritual and physical welfare, and yet not knowing how they were doing, it was too much for him. He was definitely sincere about this. So what is the thing in Paul's heart that makes him desire that fellowship so very badly? Well, for our breathing example, it's like, well, we need oxygen, okay? For the food thing, it's hunger. What's the thing that makes him desire fellowship so bad? It's love, okay? They had been united with the individual believers of this church in the love of Christ. This not just natural love, a supernatural love that God has placed in them, just as we read about in the high priestly prayer in John 17. That source of supernatural love for the brethren is a work of the Lord in our hearts. So let's pause for just a minute and think about our own hearts right now. What sort of love has God placed in my heart for my fellow believers, for the people sitting in front of me right now? Is it deep enough for me to cause me to seek your presence? Is it deep enough to cause me to enjoy your company? Is it deep enough to cause us to speak to each other regularly, to find out what ails you to or causes you to struggle? Is it deep enough for me to care about you, to serve you, in what ways that God has enabled me to do so? Is it deep enough that I can let my needs be made known to you and let you know my weaknesses? Is it deep enough to be patient with you whenever you offend me? Is it deep enough to make me pray for you? And if so, is that prayer constant? Is it sincere? So think about that in your own life. You know, if you're honest with yourself, you feel the pangs of conviction, right? Now, you'll find that you fall short, at least on some level. I doubt I'm the only one who does. But let's take the example of the apostle and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let's strive to love each other this way. And how do we start to strive? Well, let's ask the Lord to produce it in our own hearts. We can't drum it up on our own strength. Ask for it. Is it God's will to give you this kind of love? Yes, it is. Does God answer favorably the prayer that is according to his will? Yes, he does. So let's ask. That brings us to our next point, the goal of our request. You'll see in verse 10c. It is to serve them by building them up in their faith. So love isn't just a feeling. It's not just a decided act of the will. Love is active. It comes out in service, okay? So he wants to serve them by building them up in their faith. So furthermore, service is not all service is of equal value. Giving someone cash for a meal or clothing to meet their needs, now that's some service, right? Teaching someone a skill or giving them an opportunity that they can continually use to thrive, that's perhaps a little bit better. But even those forms of service have to do with temporary things that will run out. They'll pass away. Therefore, their value is something, but it's limited, right? In contrast, there is a sort of service that has an infinite impact, service that has that lasts for eternity. That sort of service, obviously, is going to be much more useful. It's going to be much more valuable. And that's the sort of service that Paul has in mind here. He wants to build them up in their faith. Now, Paul writes almost the same thing to the church in Rome that he hadn't met yet. If you want to leaf over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, Paul writes this: "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests that perhaps now, at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, and that each of us, by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Okay, so that's the benefit that he has most. It's the spiritual benefit. And in Peter, he very clearly states for us these magnificent benefits that come from strong faith. So leaf over to 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll find this passage probably familiar. These are the benefits of faith. I'll start reading in verse 3. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Everything. "Through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence." Now I'm just going to stop there really quick. By the way, the knowledge of the Lord and his powerful work in us to make us hear it, believe it, obey it, or love it and obey it, that's otherwise known as faith. Okay, so he's talking about faith in this passage. Look, verse 4, and the benefits of it. "For by these," that is the faith, "he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become..." Here's the first benefit: "partakers of the divine nature." And number 2, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." Again, you see how love is associated with faith, the outcome of faith every time. "For if these qualities are yours and they're increasing," here's another benefit, ready? "They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So your faith will be active faith. That's what we were talking about in the book of James in last year's summer Sunday school series. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things," here's another benefit of faith, "you will never stumble. You will have spiritual victory." And again, verse 11, another benefit: "For in this way, the entrance of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied for you." Do you know what that's talking about? It's talking about assurance of salvation. You will be confident that, yes, you belong to him because you're seeing that he's producing this strong faith in you. That is a huge benefit to have assurance. You know why? Because you feel at peace. You are at peace with God, and you know it. Doesn't righteousness and peace always go together? We see that time and again in the Bible. So therefore, a mature faith is the very best thing that a human can ever have, because its benefits have infinite worth and eternal duration. There's no other type of good or product or benefit that can compare with this. So therefore, it makes sense that since Paul loves these people so much, that's what he's asking to the Lord to help build up in them. And that's why he prays that the Lord will bring him to see them face to face with them so that he can encourage them to have this strong faith. And since it's the Lord who is the author and perfecter of our faith, it's only right that Paul addresses him, which brings us to our next point. The grantor of the answer, the one who grants the answer. And who is it? It's right there in verse 11. God the Father and Jesus the Lord. So God the Father, what are his qualities? He's good, he's great. Okay, what are his great qualities? He's all-powerful. What's our word for that? He's omnipotent. He's all-wise. What's our word for that? He's omniscient. He's all-righteous. What is our word for that? He's set apart. He's holy, okay? He's the only source of good, and not only is he able, with his wisdom and infinite might, not only is he able to grant his request, he's possibly willing to grant this request if it's according to his plan. But even if it wasn't, he would be able to grant an even better request. So God the Father is addressed here. Also, Jesus our Lord is addressed here. He's the one who does what for us right now? What's Jesus doing for us right now? He's interceding for us to God the Father on our behalf. As we see in Romans 8, 34, it says, Christ is one who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And again, in Hebrews 7, talks about the priestly duty of Christ. It says, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God. I hope that's you and me. Through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ is praying these things. Is God going to deny the request of his son? No, he won't. Okay, so we're seeking the Son to intercede for us as well. And actually, not just the God the Father, not just the whole, just the Christ here is involved, but really the Holy Spirit, though he's not mentioned in the verse here, he is involved in this prayer himself. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one that produces our prayers inside of us. Okay, so all three persons of the Trinity are actively interested in answering our prayers in such a way that will be for his highest glory and for our highest benefit. He's powerful, he's wise, he's trustworthy, he's good enough to do this in a perfect way. What a benefit that we have to pray to a God like this. The actually best possible God is the real God, and it's our God. Isn't that wonderful? What confidence that should instill in us. So that brings us to our next point. How does God answer the prayer? We have the means of the answer. That's in verse 11b. In the means of him building up this faith, Paul is asking that he would direct the apostle to be with them in person. Okay? So Paul asked the Lord to direct their path to Thessalonica. We already had that phrase when we were talking about the map. Remember how he directed them to Thessalonica the first time? Don't go south. Don't go north. Macedonian man in the dream, come and help us. He directed their path there, okay? He's asking that he would direct their path there again. So why ask the Lord? Because he's in charge of all the details of history. From the most climactic turning points of human civilization to the moment-by-moment vibrations of each individual molecule. He's sovereign over all these things. We have many proofs from all over God's word that teach us of the sovereignty of God over all the details. And Isaiah 14, 24 is a great verse. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. Okay, and in Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work out for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And also, if we just look over the recent church history in the book of Acts, just in that book alone, the apostles had been reminded again and again that the Lord is utterly in control of every event, their individual triumphs and their defeats. So they would have fresh in their minds the way that Peter was let out of prison the very night before he was supposed to be executed. And how Saul, who was on his way to execute others, was converted by Christ on this revelation on his way up there. And how an earthquake was able to set them free from jail, and how the Lord guided them by dreams and by communication where to go and where not to go, and how God gave him the right words to speak at the right time, and how he produced faith in just exactly which of the hearts of the people who heard the gospel from their mouths, which people that he had set apart for himself. They knew by a living example that God was sovereign over all these things. So Paul and Silas and Timothy knew that, well, that's just like it says in Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. So they're asking him to direct their physical travel to the Thessalonians to literally place their footsteps in front of their feet. Okay, and here's why, and that brings us to our next point, the outcome of the answer. The outcome of the answer, if you're taking notes. And the outcome of the answer is this: to increase their love, to purify their faith, to establish their hope. Again, we see these three concepts, faith, hope, and love. They appear together many times in Paul's writings, most famously in 1 Corinthians 13, right? But we also see them in this letter. Again, we already read chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, Paul was constantly bearing in mind the Thessalonians' work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. So let's look at what Paul means when he asks God to bring him face to face with the Thessalonians so that he can serve them by fostering these three things in them. So number one, to increase their love. Look at verse 12. It says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Now, we've already spent a fair amount of time this morning looking about what love among believers ought to look like and to what this particular context of the love between the missionaries and this church looked like. It's love that's the basis, again, it is love that is the basis, not just of feelings of warmth, not just of unity in thought and purpose, but it leads to humble and self-sacrificial service toward one another. And again, that service is not just towards temporary or external needs, but even more so, a service directed towards internal or personal needs, which have an infinite, high, eternal value. We care not just for the needs of the body, but even more so for the needs of the souls of our fellows. So in this verse, the main emphasis is among the church, increasing your love for one another. But look at the next phrase. Paul expands it also to include all people, okay? That is, even those people who are outside the body of believers, who are outside the church. Now, can we have the same sort of unity and fellowship with people who are apart from Christ? Well, not really, okay? But we still can show them love in some way, can't we? How can we? Well, we can offer them common grace. We can help to meet the needs of the body, just like our good God. Does he not send rain and the sun upon the righteous and the unrighteous? He gives his common goodness to everybody, all men, even those who shake the fist at him. We can do in like manner in some ways, right? But we can do even better to offer them not common grace, but special grace. And special grace of special revelation. That is God's revealed word. We can give them the gospel. That alone is the thing that can address their biggest problem. And what is mankind's biggest problem with its biggest consequence? Sin, because the wages of sin is death. Okay? So the very best way to show love to any human is to skillfully direct them to a knowledge of God's word. Now, it's the Lord who's going to do his work through his word. That's his surgeon's blade, okay? That's the thing that he's going to use to penetrate the heart and do just the right amount of work that he has planned long ago for it to do in each individual's heart. We can trust him with that to cause his seed to either take root or to fall on deaf ears. That's God's work, but let it be our work to show love to all men by always being ready to point them to God's word, always ready to be to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That's why we're called to evangelize, right? We don't just say, "Oh, God's going to save you." He uses means to that end, and we are that means. We are to send the gospel into the world. Now, Paul asked for this love to increase and abound more and more. As we've already mentioned, we all fall short in the matter of loving our neighbor as ourselves. On this side of eternity, we always will. However, let's always strive for this supernatural love, asking the Lord to produce it in us daily. And such a request takes humble faith, which brings us to our next point. Paul wants to help, to be with them face to face, to help foster and purify their faith. Look at verse 13a. It says, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness." Now, we don't actually see the word faith there, do we? Okay? But we recognize it because of its results. And what is the results of faith? Without blame, holiness. Now, without blame, that means that you've been declared innocent by God. What is our technical word for when God declares you innocent? Justification. How is any human justified? By faith. By grace through faith, right? By faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now, holiness is the other word there. Holiness is such a deep concept. It means to be set apart from the common, from the sinful. The believer who has been granted a new heart, what's our word for that? Regeneration, and loves what is good and hates what is evil with this new heart, will be day by day made to look more and more like Jesus Christ in what he does and what he says and what he thinks. God uses his word in us to do this. He uses his Holy Spirit in us to do this. He uses encouragements and rebukes from other believers to do this. He disciplines us with trials in order to accomplish that in us. So do you remember what this lifelong process of being made more and more holy is called? Sanctification, right? That is also the product or the outcome of faith, okay? So Paul can pray this for the Thessalonians with full confidence that it will be granted because he knows he's praying according to the will of God. In fact, he mentions just a few verses later, look over at chapter 4, verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." So he's praying for that, knowing that it will be answered favorably. Okay. Again, we've already discussed the infinite high value of faith, and we already looked at that 2 Peter package that shows the wonderful benefits of faith. That faith will have sure results, and that brings us to our next point, to establish their hope. Look at verse 13b. "Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now again, did we see the word hope there? No, it's not written out explicitly, but the coming of Christ in our stance before the Father, that's our ultimate hope. That's the thing that we are looking forward to. Now remember, Kevin just brought this up in his message a couple of weeks ago, that the way that a Christian defines the word hope is different than the way that the world defines the word hope. How does the world define the word hope? Well, it's expressing this like desire for some favorable thing that's uncertain as to whether or not it's going to happen. Well, I really wish, gee whiz, okay? The world also uses it to refer to like some sort of positive thinking as if it has some sort of special magical power to bring about the thing that you're hoping for, okay? Those are powerless, lame definitions of the word hope. For the believer, what do we think of when we think of the word hope? We think of something not uncertain, but something that is certain, surefire, going to happen. It's definitely going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet, okay? It's as good as done because it's as sure to happen in the future as the history that's already happened has already happened. That was a little bit of a mouthful there, but it's basically considering the future to be just as solid as the history, okay? It's as good as if it's already happened. Think of a storybook. If you're reading in the middle of a storybook, and you're right in the middle where there's the biggest part of the uncertainty, uncomfort, the conflict, and you wonder how it's going to end, well, you can flip over to the end of the page and you can read the last page and you can see, okay, it ends happily ever after for the good guy, okay? Then you can go back to the scary part of the book you're in the middle of and you can rest assured that, yes, your favorite character is going to make it, okay? Because the end of the book, is it going to change by the time you get there? No, it's already written, it's already set, okay? It's already set, you just haven't gotten there yet. So in the same way, I know for an absolute fact that Christ is going to reign over everything. And I know I'm going to stand before him, blameless and exceeding joy forever and forever. I don't know what adventures or difficulties or pains or joys await for me in that time in between, but I have a sure hope of the ultimate end result for me, and that end result is far better than I can imagine. So therefore, I should be encouraged to persevere through these temporary pains, tribulations, these temporary losses that God has designed for me to endure. Why? For his maximum glory and for my maximum benefit. Okay? So that sort of hope is exactly what the Thessalonian church needed in the midst of the persecution that they were going through. It would render them spiritually invincible to whatever attack that the devil, the world, or the flesh could level at them. And it will work in the same way for us, if God only grants us the ability to cling to this hope, and hence the need to pray for it, because he's the one that's got to give it to us. So that completes our study of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians at that time. Perhaps a few months after he left them while fleeing persecution. But let's get the end of the story here. How did God answer Paul's prayer? We know the answer because God's word gives us further clues. So the last point on my outline is God's answer to Paul's request. So in this letter, we have Paul right here. We just looked at, he's praying that he'll see them face to face in God's timing. He says, may the Lord direct us. Again, in his timing, in his way. God did indeed direct Paul's path to see them again. But God's timing ended up being sort of long. You know how long it was? It's probably about 4 years before he saw them again. We can calculate that out just by looking at the history in the book of Acts in the epistles there. Sometime perhaps during the end of his second missionary journey, when remember he was in Corinth there for about 18 months, or maybe early in his third missionary journey, he stopped in Ephesus for about 2 years before he made it up there. He did see some of them face to face because we read that he had some traveling partners from Thessalonica who had joined with them, Secundus, Gaius, and Aristarchus. Okay, so they were with him. He saw some of them face to face. But Paul himself would not get up to the Thessalonian church until after he stayed in Ephesus for about 2 years there when he had that little seminary going on. So remember, as he resumed his third missionary journey, I don't have the pathway of the third missionary journey here, but he went up from Ephesus up towards Macedonia again before dipping down to Greece and then backtracking again, okay? He actually was able to visit Thessalonica twice, once on the way to Corinth and then once on the way back. And this time, the Bible doesn't make any reference to persecution at that time. You can read about that in Acts 20, verses 1 through 5. So God had answered Paul's prayer in his own timing, in his own way, as Paul waited on the Lord. And even after that, there's a suggestion in 1 Timothy 1:3 that he might have been able to visit them one more time after his first imprisonment in Rome. How was the church doing at that time? We don't know. But we do know a few things. That the Lord is faithful, isn't he? And he did preserve the church. We know that they at least cherished God's word. After all, they recognized that this letter was inspired and they saved it so that we have it, right? And we also have a few, after the New Testament times, we have just a little bit about the Thessalonian church from ancient manuscripts, but there were reports of that church's presence 4 centuries later. And that's, again, a testament to God's faithfulness to preserve his people over long periods of time. But besides the church's physical location at the city of Thessalonica, despite the genetic descendants of whoever was in that church, don't we see God's faithfulness to this church even today in a few other ways? Again, this letter that we have, it's addressed to them, but it's passed down to us. Are we not spiritual descendants of the generations of faithful men and women who have believed before us? Their heritage has become ours. For God canonized this letter to them and has providentially kept it for 2,000 years so that you have it in front of you right now. Okay? That's a pretty neat thought. So as we conclude today's message, just as we meditate on this prayer of Paul, we've seen many elements in common with the other prayers that we studied this summer. He mentions the goals of increasing faith and holiness and hope and perseverance that are all necessary for the Christian life. But highlighted in this prayer is love, isn't it? Not only in that he asked the Lord to produce it more and more in the lives of the believers, but his desire for face-to-face fellowship with them because he enjoys them, because he wants to serve them. So, brothers and sisters, after looking at this prayer, let's take some time to think about the blessing that we have been given in each other. Let's cherish the fellowship that we are currently allowed to enjoy. Let's take full advantage of this opportunity. Let's make sure that we're getting to know each other and spending time together and sharing our struggles or our victories. Let's mourn with those who mourn. Let's rejoice with those who rejoice. Let us be faithful to gather together to worship. Let's consider how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Let us be willing to be sharpened by each other because we all struggle with sin. It might be a risk. It might be uncomfortable. It might be painful. Other people might not understand. We're sinners, right? We don't always relate perfectly. But we are often the tools that the Lord uses to sanctify each other. That's worth it. Let's pray for one another. Not just physical needs, but for spiritual even more so, because that has infinitely higher value. And let us prove the sincerity of our prayers with acts of service for each other. Let's be about that. Let's take advantage of this opportunity. And as for our church leadership, one of the main themes is not just the relationship between believer and believer, it's between the church leaders and the flock. Pray for our leaders so that they may abound more and more in their love for the members and the flock that's under their care. Consider how Paul was yearning in his heart over the spiritual health of the people in all the churches, even the ones he hadn't even met yet. Pray that our church leadership can do the same. I know that they do, which is why the word is faithfully preached week after week here, and why prayers you don't even ever know about are offered by them for you on your behalf. But as Paul points out, there's always room for abounding more and more, isn't there? And for perseverance in a strenuous task. Loving humans is not a simple thing, is it? So may the Lord cause us all to seek after that deep, loving, intimate, spiritual fellowship that is highlighted in this passage right here in Grace Church of North Olmsted. Let's ask for it right now. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for this beautiful passage. Thank you for the way that you bring it out and make it alive to us. Thank you for giving us understanding of it in our minds. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts towards this, that you would cause us to repent when we realize that we don't love each other as we ought to, that we don't exercise the patience and care and the active service that we are commanded to give to each other. Lord, I just pray that you would make Grace Church of North Olmsted one that is marked by a deep enjoyment of face-to-face fellowship, and that we may be serving each other in supernatural ways. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.